Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We ask that you would be with us as we study the Scriptures. Please grant to us wisdom and understanding and grace that we might know what your Word says and how it applies to our lives as Christians. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have come to Genesis chapter 17 tonight, and what we're going to be looking at is the fact that worship is designed by God to be multi-generational. So let's begin by reading. Caleb, would you read the first eight verses of chapter 17, please?
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from before you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generation, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourn, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be your God."
All right, thank you. Okay, God is has appeared to Abram. Now, Abram is 99 years old, which means that this appearance is 13 years after chapter 15. And it's 24 years after God first appeared to him. So God had first appeared to Abram and had given him promises when Abram was about 75. Now he's 99. And the promise is going to be fulfilled after 25 years. And so this is 13 years later than Genesis 15. All this time, the Bible tells us that Abram had walked by faith in the Lord. Now, notice that God reveals himself here as God Almighty or El Shaddai. The rabbis, looking at this name that's given to God, saw the word meaning the one who is enough or the one who is sufficient or self-sufficient. And so as a title for God, the focus seems to be on the fact that God has all the power necessary to be able to accomplish all of the promises that he gives to his people. And so as El Shaddai, God is all-powerful. He is almighty. He is able to do everything that he promises that he sets out to do. There are just a little bit of interesting tidbit about this. This will not be on the quiz, although I don't know. Maybe to get into heaven you have to be able to answer this trivia question. There are some folks who look at this particular word that's used, the Hebrew word, and they see it as being related to an Akkadian word, sadu, and that word means mountain. And so the thinking goes this way. Just, you know, follow me for a minute. Why mountain? Because God reveals himself, is about to reveal himself on the top of the mountain, where Isaac is to be sacrificed in Genesis chapter 22. And when you look at that mountain, it's the same mountain that Jerusalem is located on, and where King David's city will be, and then also it's where the Lord Jesus Christ will be crucified. God also, in the past, revealed himself on the top of Mount Sinai. And so whenever you run into God, he talks about mountains, a lot. Mountains in Scripture are symbols of strength and protection. Lisa, would you read Psalm 125, verse 2, please?
Okay.
So what David is doing in Psalm 125 is taking a look at the actual situation of Jerusalem and noting the mountains being the protection around Jerusalem and likening that to the Lord. But it could very well be the other thing as well, that God protects his people and therefore mountains are a good way to symbolize that. Now, whatever you believe about that, and it doesn't really matter, like I said, this is just a speculation, whether or not that word is even related to the word mountain. We do find God revealing himself on mountains. We do find mountains being strong and symbols of protection. And so that's one thing about it. Anyway, basically God is all-powerful, can do, as the Child's Catechism says, all his holy will. In other words, whatever he sets his mind to do, he can do, and nobody can stop him. What he's going to do here is he's promising a 99-year-old man that he is going to make him the father of many nations. And so it is something that is impossible. Only God can do this by his power. And he's going to accomplish it. Abram is to continue to trust in the Lord to see this thing through. And so God commands Abram to live in a way as a believer. And he says to him, walk before me and be blameless. Now, when we read about Enoch and when we read about Noah, we find two expressions that are, well, Ellis, would you read Genesis 5:22? And Greg, would you read Genesis 6, 8, and 9, please?
So all the days of Enoch were 365 years.
Genesis 5:22. Okay, thank you. All right. And Genesis 6, 8, and 9.
But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God.
Okay, you notice in both of those descriptions of Enoch and of Noah, the scriptures say that they walked with God. But here, God commands Abram, walk before me. Not walk with me, but walk before me. And the distinction is this, that he is telling Abram to live his life with the knowledge that God always sees him and is always watching over him. In other words, God sees everything, and he sees his eyes on his people in this way. Lorraine, Hebrews 4:13, please. Okay, so Scripture tells us, as God tells Abram here in the Old Testament and as we read in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, that nothing is hidden from his sight, that God sees all of his creation, all of his creatures. Everything is displayed before God. There's nothing that can be hidden from God. And so in walking before God all the days of his life, Abram is giving us the example of the type of lives that you and I ought to live as Christians, which is we need to remember there's never a time when God does not see every single thing that you do. Then that's a terrifying principle when you think about it. God sees you in your sin. God sees you when you seek to serve him. God sees you at all times. All the time, everything that you do, and the scriptures also tell us that we will all give an account to him of our lives on the last day. So the kind of life that God commands Abram to live is spoken of here as walk before me and be blameless. Now, blameless cannot mean sinless here, because that would be impossible. It would be impossible for anybody except the Lord Jesus Christ to walk in a sinless way. Now, what the word blameless does mean is single-heartedly, wholly devoted to the Lord. In other words, he's calling upon Abram to walk in such a way that he is walking in sincerity and in integrity and with devotion to the Lord as his Redeemer. And so he's to be God's man in integrity and single-mindedness of purpose. And that really is the goal of holiness. That's what we're supposed to do. We're to walk before God, and we desire to be perfect. We can't be in this life, but we desire to be. And so we walk before Him in single-mindedness of purpose. Let me give you a quote here. The secret of a perfect walk before God is a personal worship of God. Like Abraham, every believer must fall before the Lord and yield everything to Him. If He is El Shaddai, God Almighty, then who are we to resist His will? And then God restates His covenant promises. Now, He does not cut a new covenant here. That verb is not used in this chapter. Instead, He gives His covenant to Abram. It's a different word. And what it means here is He's restating something He has already told Abram. He's already cut that covenant with Abram. There's no reason to go back and do that again, but He does restate what He has said before. And He promises to multiply Abram exceedingly and make him the father of many nations. And as proof of His intention, He changes Abram's name to Abraham. Abram means exalted father, which is, he's gone through life 99 years without being able to have any children by his wife Sarah, and so it's sort of a mockery when you think about it. And then God changes His name to make it even greater, Father of a Multitude. Still, that child of promise has not been born yet. And so God tells him He's going to make him exceedingly fruitful, that nations will come from him and that kings will come from him. And He promises to him the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And then let's read... Look at verse 7 once again. Whose turn is it to read? Bruce? Yes. Verse 7 again, please.
And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee.
Okay. So he uses the word descendants. He uses the word seed. Offspring, depending on the Bible translation that you got, it means the same thing. There are two ways to take this term seed. One is externally, and if you take the word seed externally, what you're thinking is God has adopted the physical descendants of Abraham and promised them the land of Canaan. This was done, as Calvin says, through that outward word by which God conferred His favor as well upon the reprobate as upon the elect. It's an external promise then. And it should not be confused with the internal and efficacious calling which God gives to His elect alone, and by which He inwardly seals His favor, His grace to us. And so external sons receive nothing more than externally offered grace. And internally, the promise of God is given in adoption only to the elect who in faith receive the promise and act upon it. Look at the handout I gave to you. This is a quote from Calvin that led me to think along these lines. And since you all are going to be looking at the tabernacle, I hadn't been thinking about this for a long time. This is a good illustration. Now, illustrations always break down, but this is an illustration. Okay, so I'm doing all the caveats to begin with. If you find something wrong with it, please tell me so I can adjust the illustration. Here's the tabernacle. Notice that the whole thing in the illustration here, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, that represents the church. This is what... let's read Calvin's quote first, and then we'll look at the illustration. Here, then, a twofold class of sons presents itself to us. in the church. For since the whole body of the people is gathered together into the fold of God by one and the same voice, all without exception are in this respect accounted children. The name of the church is applicable in common to them all. But in the innermost sanctuary of God, none others are reckoned the sons of God than they in whom the promise is ratified by faith. And although this difference flows from the fountain of gratuitous election, whence also faith itself springs, yet, since the counsel of God is in itself hidden from us, we therefore distinguish the true from the spurious children by the respective marks of faith and of unbelief. Now let's look at the illustration. Okay, Holy of Holies, holy place. And the world, that's the church, and then there's the world. In the Holy of Holies, you have the very presence of God. When you think about the tabernacle, that's what the ark represented. The Ark of the Covenant, the lid was the mercy seat, and it was the throne of God, depicting God's presence with the people. It's the throne of grace. And we're told in Hebrews that we have an anchor that connects us to that particular place, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then outside of the veil, which we are using this illustration, the veil in Hebrews is the body of Christ, or it's faith. In order to be able to enter into that inner sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, you have to go in through faith and through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to get into the presence of God. In the holy place, you have nearness to God, and in the holy place, you have great blessings and benefits, but they are not necessarily saving. You are in the presence, can receive provision from God, and that's what the bread symbolized that was laid out all the time. It was God provides spiritually and physically. And so there were some who ate the bread in the wilderness and who died. They simply, you know, were not of God's elect. There's the candlestick, which represents light, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ, and that's the preaching of the gospel. And so those who are within the church, who are not in the Holy of Holies, but very close, receive light in the sense that they sit under the preaching of the Word of God. And they have an opportunity to pray, and they're prayed for, and that's the incense altar where prayers are lifted up for them. But there are some who will be there and never cross into the Holy of Holies. And Calvin's remark is, what may eventually happen, they have all these external blessings because they're externally connected. They're externally within the church, but they're not in the presence of God in a saving sense, in a sense of being an elect. And what Calvin's comment basically is that eventually these folks will depart from there back into the world, and you will see them in unbelief. And that the only way you can tell the difference between the two is those who have faith are of God's elect, and those who reject all of that and turn their backs on that in unbelief are giving evidence of not having had saving faith. But the problem and the question that always arises is, you know, here are some folks that are in the holy place. How do we treat them? How do we act toward them? And how we act toward them is they are in the church. They have these blessings of God. We encourage them to have faith, and we exhort them to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot tell their hearts. And so there will be some within the holy place who will eventually prove themselves to be unbelievers. But we can't. We don't know the hearts, as Calvin says. We see the respective marks of either faith or unbelief, and that's what we're looking at.
That sounds like
Judas. Judas is exactly the case, because when Judas betrayed Jesus, when Jesus said, "One of you who is going, you know, who's going to take this morsel when I dip it, is going to betray me," every one of the disciples said, "Is it I?" Nobody said, "It's Judas, isn't it?" Yeah, so he hid himself very well. So yes, that's it. So
this
kind
of goes back to that question we talked about one time. Are the people in the church receiving grace? They're in the the body, they're with, they're under the preaching, they're fellowshipping with people, they're going through the sacraments. They are receiving a measure of grace, but it's
right.
not efficacious grace.
It's not, yeah, it's not efficacious grace, and it's not saving grace.
Maybe.
Yeah, it's not saving grace. Right. Is the difference. Yeah, it's exactly right. So, that's exactly right. Some people think they're saved simply because they come to church. And you will find people who say, well, I go to church all the time, and I take the Lord's Supper, or I've been baptized, or whatever, and they begin to, you know, think you can relate to all these things that are in the holy place, but not in the Holy of Holies, and say, that makes me a Christian. And Calvin's remark is, no, faith does. Faith is the distinguishing mark, not receiving the sacraments, not just being in the church, but faith is the thing that distinguishes.
So will this kill the argument where people say, well, I can have faith and go to heaven without being part of the church? Because it looks like this description, you can't get to the Holy of Holies and come through that.
Yeah. The church is, Christ died for the church, okay? And people today who look down on the church do not realize that they're looking down on the bride of Christ. They are rejecting the bride of Christ. Can a person get to heaven without being a member of an external, visible church? Yes. Think somebody like Robinson Crusoe, shipwrecked on a deserted island, picks up a Bible, reads it, becomes a Christian. Is he going to heaven if he dies on that island? Nobody else is ever there. Obviously, yes. Okay, you can ignore the joke. You know the joke, where he's been on the island all by himself for years, and finally a ship comes by, and they're going to rescue him. So he said, I want to show you all the stuff that I built while I was here. He said, over here is my house. And it's a great mansion that he's built on the island while he's over there. He said, over here is my church, and this is where I worship the Lord. The captain of the ship says, well, there's a third building here. Right? Well, what's this? He said, that's the church where I used to go. So, anyway, yeah. But when we disparage the church, we are disparaging that for which Christ died.
I ask that because I have two sisters. They don't. I think it's just an excuse.
Yeah. It is. When they say there are too many hypocrites, just say, well, you know, you can come. There's always room for one more.
This afternoon, just like Jerry came in, and she was talking about God, and he's got a lot of physical problems. And she said, but we're trusting God, but they will not join a church. And it just, they won't go to a church. There's something I need to be saying to her. I mean, although we talk about it quite often.
Yeah.
Even the demons believe and tremble.
That's right. Even the demons believe and tremble. And basically, there's when you look at the scripture verses, just look at the different scripture verses where it talks about what Christ did for the church and the church being his bride and so on, and sanctifying the church. Yes, he does that for the invisible church, but the visible church is what we see. And we are to unite with the visible church. Only this odd thing like, you know, being shipwrecked or something like that. Robinson Crusoe on Mars or whatever, you know, that sort of thing. But we should not reject the church. Look at the end of Acts chapter 2, where all these folks are baptized and are with the disciples and join the church and all this kind of stuff. Hebrews, it tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There's so many scripture verses that deal with that. So we should not just disparage the church at all, since Christ died for it. And yes, you're right. I mean, the illustration is given here, because this is a covenant model of what it's like. This is what God intends for us, is for us to be united to his church.
So there's no way to go from the world, bypass the holy place, and get to the Holy of Holies.
Only that really odd exception of like on a desert island or something, but normally, no. Normally, no. And when people say that they're... please understand what I'm saying. Salvation is all of God's grace through faith alone and Christ alone. Yes, absolutely. But normally, that is all found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you go, and that's where you want to go as a Christian. You want to be with the people of God. You want to take responsibility and be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're saying this, of course, Tim, we're not saying that Presbyterians are only saved people. We're not saying that at all. Okay, yeah. That's right. But, yeah.
Why take the chance?
Why take the chance, yeah. Because there are many very good... There are many very godly Baptists and others that different groups that are Christians, and we would differ on a number of things. But the point is, the church is what Christ died for. Yes, sir.
It doesn't have to be a desert island. If a guy is on his downward spiral and he finds himself in a flea bag hotel in Chicago and he wakes up hungover and he opens that drawer and there's a Gideon Bible and he reads that, God uses that.
Sure.
And the Holy Spirit uses it to regenerate him, and then faith follows regeneration.
Yeah.
But that person then is going to, he's going to be on the, what is it, that radio show?
Unshackled.
Yeah. He's going to find the church. He's going to get involved. He's going to grow.
Right.
He's going to move into the light. I mean,
yeah.
And God's people, he's going to seek him.
Yeah.
He's not just going to sit.
He's not going to.
He's one of the elect.
He will. We had a very unusual situation. I think I've mentioned this a few times. When I was in Virginia, I had a friend who was a Baptist deacon who was an orderly at the emergency room in the hospital. And he called me on Saturday night and said, Jim, I've just been witnessing this lady who's in intensive care. She's dying. And the doctors don't think she's going to make it very much longer. She's made a profession of faith in Christ and wants to be baptized. You're the only minister I know who can baptize her in her hospital bed. Will you come and do it? And so I took some of the elders with me from our church, and we went and we explained to her, when you receive this, you're joining the church. You're joining our church, of which we are the officers, in receiving this baptism, because we don't baptize outside of the church at all. And she understood that. She made a profession of faith. We baptized her, and she was a member of our church less than 12 hours before she passed away. So it's an unusual situation, but we did explain to her, this is what you're doing. When you in order to baptize you, you are becoming a member. You're making a profession of faith, and you're becoming a member of the church that we are the officers of. And my Baptist deacon friend was just as tickled as he could possibly be. This is an amazing thing, because he was... He really wanted to see this happen, not because he believed that baptism would save her, but because this was her heart's desire. And he knew he couldn't get her out of the bed and take her down to the creek, which is what they normally did.
Church of Christ would tell you.
Yeah, she couldn't
close,
be saved.
Close,
yeah.
But
no, yeah.
Cigar.
No cigar. Yeah, I know.
It's a leaner, but it wasn't,
yeah.
It wasn't a ringer.
Yeah. Okay, so coming back to where we are here in Genesis 17. This is the promise that we saw last week when we looked at Genesis 15. It's the seed promise. We saw that in Galatians, the Apostle Paul talked about the seed, who is Jesus Christ, and that we as Christians are in Him. We are inheritors in Christ. So those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, it tells us. And also, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all those things from Galatians that we saw last time fit together. And we also saw that this is going to be ultimately a multitude that no man can number, that no man can count. Revelation 7 talks about people from every tribe and tongue and nation on the face of the earth standing before the throne of God, before the Lamb. And so this innumerable seed is the promise that's given to Abram, but it is accomplished through the seed, with a capital S, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in Him by faith. So the heart of this promise to Abraham is what the Scriptures call in verse 7, an everlasting covenant. Everlasting means perpetual here. It lasts until the renovation of the world that took place when Jesus came the first time. Okay? In other words, it was a perpetual covenant throughout the Old Testament, but all things became new at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the first time. Calvin said about that covenant that it's eternal, but the regular succession of ages was broken with the coming of Christ when the middle wall of partition was broken down. And the sons by nature were disinherited and the Gentiles were added to the church and so on. And so let's think about it this way. This is one way that we often express it. It's an eternal covenant that has a change of administration. Okay? It's the same government, but there's a change of administration. Now Christ is come, and so there's a change in the way in which this covenant is administered. But one thing that is true of all of that is it's a covenant for us and for our children. So not only is God your God, God is the God of your seed, your descendants after you. And so your children are included in the covenant promise. And as proof of that, God tells Abraham to apply the sign of the covenant to his children. So, whose turn to read? Tim, it's your turn. Chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, please.
God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with..." Did he just repeat that?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. I thought my eyes were crossed.
No, you're right. Keep going.
"All with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant."
Okay, thank you. All right, so when God said in verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you, or your seed or offspring after you, every male child shall be circumcised," he's using a figure of speech that's known as metonymy, in which one thing stands for another. In other words, circumcision is not the covenant, but it stands for the covenant. Circumcision is the sign, and the covenant is the thing that is signified by that sign. In theology, when we talk about it, rather than using figures of speech, we use the term sacramental union. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 27, paragraph 2. "There is, in every sacrament, a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other." This failure to recognize that causes all kinds of difficulties. We'll see that in a second. For example, when Jesus said, "This is my body," referring to the bread of the Lord's Supper, the bread stands for and stands in a spiritual relationship to the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, circumcision stands for and has a spiritual relationship to the covenant that God gave to Abraham, but it's not the covenant. The covenant is God's promise to his people that is symbolized and signified by the sacrament of circumcision. So Calvin said, "Therefore, while in this place Abraham is commanded to keep the covenant, God does not enjoin upon him the bare use of the ceremony, but chiefly designs that he should regard the end. And certainly, since the promise is the very soul of the sign, whenever it is torn away from the sign, nothing remains but a lifeless and vain phantom." So this was Calvin's view of a sacrament where the promise is not regarded in any way. In other words, if somebody came in the Old Testament to be circumcised and wasn't believing in the promise of God, Calvin would say that circumcision was just a phantom. It's a lifeless thing. It didn't really, there's nothing that remains of it than just this lifeless thing. Or baptism in the New Testament. If somebody would come either, say, parents bringing a child, but they're coming just because it is the cultural thing to do or the expected thing to do, and they're not believing in the promise of God, it's a vain thing. It's a lifeless thing. And so that was Calvin's argument there. All kinds of errors can happen when we mistake the sign for the thing signified. For example, the Jews made the mistake of assuming that the sign of circumcision equaled the grace of the covenant, and therefore, just like Nicodemus, they couldn't see what Jesus meant when he said, "You must be born again." Well, why? I've been circumcised. Why do I need to be born again? Everything's fine with me, is essentially what Nicodemus would think. They didn't realize they were slaves to sin. Or Luther, who made the mistake of thinking that the sign of the bread of the Lord's Supper equaled the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luther developed a doctrine that is called the ubiquity of the body of Christ. Martin Luther did that. And the ubiquity of the body of Christ meant for Luther that the physical body of the Lord Jesus is in, around, and under the bread of the Lord's Supper, or the blood, the same way with the wine of the Lord's Supper. Not quite. It's not. It's close. In the Catholic Church, it's called transubstantiation, in which the bread actually becomes the body of Christ. It just tastes like bread. And the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. It just tastes like wine.
When the bell rings.
The important thing is the bell ringing. Seriously, I mean, they did. In the course of their development of dogma, the Catholic Church got to the point where they would ring that little bell, and you know when that little bell is rung, transubstantiation takes place, right, Bruce? You have rung that bell. Okay, yeah, that's right. And anyway, but the ubiquity of the body of Christ was Luther's attempt to understand that Christ could be everywhere present. In other words, we believe in omnipresence of Christ spiritually, that Christ is everywhere present. And we call that omnipresence, but it's by the Holy Spirit. The physical body of Jesus is in only one locality. It's not physically present throughout the entire earth, and that's what Luther was saying, was the physical body of Christ was all over the whole earth, wherever the Lord's Supper was celebrated. That's what he was saying. His teaching is incorrect.
It's called consubstantiation.
It's called consubstantiation, and the heart of it is the ubiquity of the body, the physical body of Jesus.
The bondage of the will, Martin Luther.
That's it.
Yes, that guy, that dude.
Did that 1500. Qualify him from heaven?
No. There are lots of folks that no. He was that was a. That's a theological error, but when you look at what Luther believed regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, it's essentially the same type of thing that we believe. I mean, don't throw his book away. He's got a lot of good things to say. Don't throw that away. And we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. But Luther had some really good things to say. It's just that, like every sinner on the face of the earth, he had some things that were wrong. One of the things that I ran across recently was his, but he also had over the years, as he grew older, he grew to blame the Jewish race for the death of Jesus, to the point that he was probably one of the reasons behind the German people's hatred of the Jews in Nazi Germany. Because of the influence he had on the church. So people make mistakes, and those were some serious ones.
You said this covenant goes to our Mm-hmm. I say we are.
Yes, yes. Yes.
Does that fit in with 1 Corinthians where it says that one of the parents is sanctified?
Yep.
Is,
yep.
That's
yep.
Awesome.
Yep, yep. We're getting to that. I'm going to be going through 1 Corinthians, and we'll talk about that when we get there, but you're exactly right. Good call. All right. But there are some people today that make the mistake of thinking that water baptism equals the saving grace of the covenant. And therefore, what they fail to see is that repentance and faith in Jesus Christ are necessary for those who have been baptized as infants, or those who, as adults, think that the only thing that's necessary is just the water. That so you can fall off that rail on different sides that way. Okay, the subject treated of, Calvin said, is the sacred covenant in which righteousness, salvation, and happiness are promised, whereby the seed of Abraham is distinguished from other nations in order that it may be holy and blessed. All right. So what's the meaning of circumcision? There has to be a relationship between the sign and the thing signified. Otherwise, what profit would this commandment be for Abraham? If it didn't mean something, why would God tell Abraham this? And there are at least a couple of reasons that God commanded circumcision in the Old Testament. To be the sign of the covenant. One was to show that whatever is born of man is polluted. Idea is human beings cannot perfect themselves. That by birth men are polluted. Sin has to be rolled away. And it's done by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot perfect ourselves. And so it's an indication that men are sinners and need to repent before God. And the second thing is to show, because it's given to Abraham, is to show that salvation comes from the seed of Abraham. Okay? So God's going to provide a Savior. He's going to provide that Savior through Abraham, who is the man of faith. And so his line is chosen. And therefore, Jesus Christ is going to come forth from Abraham. And so those two things are important. The saving grace of God is what's testified in the sign, as we saw when we went through Romans chapter 4. Whose turn? Doug. Romans 4:11, please. Okay, thank you. All right. So who's supposed to receive the sign of circumcision? Notice that the sign is for Abraham, and the sign is for all the descendants of Abraham and their generations, and the sign is for all the males in Abraham's house, and that included slaves who were born in the house or those who were bought with Abraham's money and brought into the house, and it was for all male children born into that household at the age, it was to be performed at the age of 8 days. And then there is this really scary statement that any uncircumcised child will be cut off from his people because he's broken the covenant of God. That term, cut off from his people, doesn't just mean rejected from the nation. It doesn't just mean banished. It means death. Whether God would directly judge that child and he would face an untimely death at the hands of God, or whether death would be inflicted on him by even the magistrates of the city. Calvin noted that the sanction was for those who rejected or neglected baptism, not for those children who might die before they could be baptized. Okay. And so God's grace is not so tied to the sign that God cannot work without or apart from the sign. He often does that. This is talking about people. And remember, since we're talking about infants here, we're talking about the parents steadfastly refusing to apply the sign to their children. Okay, this is a rejection of God's covenant on the part of the parents. And the warning is you're basically consigning your child to death.
That's
if you do that.
That's why it's so serious with the Jews in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Dang, some of them, I bet they look at the Gentiles thinking they should die, huh?
Because they hadn't been circumcised?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, that's part of it. They did consider Gentiles to be dogs, was the term that was often used, unclean. And some of the Jews, when they were converted, understood circumcision and held it in such a high esteem that they thought that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to become Christians. So that's what you're getting at. Those were the Judaizers. God basically, when the administration changed from Old Testament to New Testament, the sign of the covenant changed from Old Testament to New Testament. And that's what Paul was getting at, is it's no longer necessary to circumcise. A Gentile doesn't have to be circumcised. He ought to be baptized instead. Okay, and so baptism replaces circumcision when you come to the New Testament.
The more you look at that, you can see how big of a change that was. I never understood why it was so serious in the New Testament.
Yeah, and so it is. It's a major change. It was a major stumbling block for the Judaizers. They could not figure that out, and they opposed Paul because they saw this as an attack on everything that was Jewish, which it really wasn't. It's a fulfillment of God's promise. It's just a change of administration. So the point here is, for us today, the head of a household ought to bring all of his house into the covenant with him. In other words, if you've got a family out here and the father becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and never been baptized, and he is baptized, then he ought to bring any of his children that are still in the household with him for baptism. Just like Abraham was supposed to bring he brought Ishmael, who was 13 years old, for circumcision. Abraham was circumcised when he was 99, and all the other men, whatever ages they were at the house, were circumcised on the same day. So same thing applies for us today. God is not just a God of individuals. He's a God of families. And in the United States, we do value individualism sometimes to the extreme that we ignore God's working in covenant with families. The family receives the sign of God's covenant promises, basically. That's what we're getting at. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, "The promise is to you and to your seed and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Peter was re-emphasizing, this is the covenant promise for you and your children, and also for all these outside who are far away. And he didn't realize all the implications of it being for Gentiles. He was possibly, when he said that, he himself may have only been thinking of Jews who lived far away. But Peter himself has to be corrected to understand that Gentiles too were included in that promise. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so the everlastingness of the covenant has to do with the covenant promise. The sign is changed with the changing of the administration that comes about when Jesus comes the first time. So Christ, as the scriptures tell us, Christ is the end of the law in the sense that everything pointed in the law pointed to him, and he has fulfilled those things. He's the end of the law to all who believe. And now it's fulfilled in him. And the same is true about the signs of the covenant. The Old Testament signs are replaced with the New Testament sacraments instituted by Christ. Calvin again. Therefore, although the use of circumcision has ceased, yet it does not cease to be an everlasting or perpetual covenant, if only Christ be regarded as the mediator, who, though the sign be changed, has confirmed the truth. Okay. And let's finish the chapter. 23 through 27. Let's see, whose turn? Becky, 23 through 27, please. We're going to come back and we'll talk about, well, go ahead, just do that.
Okay. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, and or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him.
Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him.
Okay, thank you. We mentioned that already. Ishmael's 13. Abraham is 99, and all the men who are his servants in his household are also circumcised. The thing to gain from all of this, that we can take away from it in regards to our worship, is that our obedience to the covenant is important. The secret of Abraham's walk with the Lord was his worship of God in covenant obedience. He walked before him. He was to obey. And so true worship involves obedience to the covenant of God. And true obedience is only possible to those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, he's the only Redeemer. And so, in other words, worship of God is only possible through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us as Presbyterians, as Christians, we need to make sure that we bring our families under the sign of the covenant today, which is baptism, that it's important. God's given promises of grace to us. He's included our children together with us. The sign is a promise that God will be our God and the God of our children after us. And therefore, Christians ought to have their children baptized simply because this is God's covenant promise. This is his way of working with us. And that's how we are to walk before him and be blameless. Anybody have a question or comment?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Just
sure.
When you were talking about the holy place earlier, it just reminded me of something I was reading. I don't know why it came to mind. It might not have anything to do with this. But whenever Joshua and Caleb and the spies went into the land, and they came out and said, you know, we can take this and all this. Well, then the people, God sent them into the wilderness, and all those right. who died in the wilderness.
That was the generation that was 20 years old and upward.
Faithless.
Yeah.
Does that
yeah.
mean all those who died did not go to heaven?
Who? That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that question. It's entirely possible. When you look at the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God does take the lives of some who are being disobedient, but he doesn't say it. He takes their lives so that they will not be further disobedient. Okay, so it's possible that those who died in the wilderness went to heaven, but that they were but their disobedience barred them from the land. Just like Moses. Moses was disobedient one time, and God told Moses, you can climb up on the top of the mountain, you can look at the promised land, but you cannot enter. So it may be that the situation was like that with them. Now, over and over again, there were lots of them who were blasphemously disobedient against God. And so how many of those folks who died in the wilderness went to heaven, how many went to hell, I don't know. Some obviously did not make it to heaven because of what we read about them. But I don't think we can make a blanket statement and say all of them did because of Moses in that situation. Okay, that's a good question, though. Any other questions, comments? Okay, next time, please read Genesis 22. And we're going to talk about God providing for us in our worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've had a chance to look at tonight. We thank you for your covenant and your covenant promises to us. And we ask that you would forgive our sins and bless us, Lord, to take you at your word and to follow after what the Scriptures teach. Please forgive us for our many sins. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.